Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome. As Nathan said earlier, we're so glad you guys are here and you've braved the weather, at least the forecasted weather. If I've not had an opportunity to meet you, my name is Brian, and I'm one of the four pastors here at Pioneer Ridge Church. And I've been doing a lot of reflecting lately. You see, just over 24 years ago, a very kind nurse wheeled my wife and my newborn daughter out of the maternity ward and down to the hospital pickup zone where I was waiting in the snow next to our borrowed car. We loaded up our daughter in the car, buckled her safely into her car seat for the drive home. And as we pulled away, we were feeling what I think a lot of new parents feel. And that is, I can't believe they actually let us take this little baby home with us today. We felt so ill-equipped. And I've tried to describe to people how ill-equipped I felt that day. And the best way I can describe it is this. Imagine that a young man who has never before seen an airplane boards a Boeing 747 with his family, and as his wife and his children take a seat in the passenger cabin, he's directed to go to the cockpit and sit in the captain's seat. And then someone says, "Okay, fly." "No, really, fly." They're all counting on you. And so, having no idea what I was doing as a father, my trial and error approach to fatherhood was like sitting in this imaginary cockpit of fatherhood and asking myself with a wince, "I wonder what this button does," and just hoping for the best. And so, struggling with the complexities of parenthood, sometimes I had little victories and I got an engine started, and other times the landing gear just collapsed on the tarmac or a wing fell off. And that's what fatherhood felt like to me. Well, it's been 24 years and five kids later, and a few foster kids. And in just a few short months, I'll have the pleasure of walking our infant daughter, who has now grown into a beautiful young lady, down the aisle and giving her away in marriage. And so I've been doing a lot of reflecting lately. Reflecting on my own strong desire to be an excellent father, and reflecting on the things that by God's grace I did well, and reflecting on my many, many failures as a father. And how over the years there have been a multitude of voices insisting that I trust in their method of parenting, that to do so is going to yield successful and well-adjusted children. And then me not knowing which one is right. How I've learned that having a very clear vision of biblical parenthood is so important. So important, especially in today's culture that is increasingly hostile toward biblical parenthood, and I would say even more so toward biblical fatherhood. A culture that insists that biblical parenthood is child abuse. Or as I read this week, from one blogger who's a former homeschooled adult now, saying that biblical fatherhood is akin to animal control. And even within the church, scripture related to parenting is so often manipulated like Play-Doh to fit someone's personal preferences about what they think parenting should look like. Or we discount it as irrelevant or archaic, doesn't fit in our culture today. And we see this even subtly in some so-called Christian parenting books that have become popular over the last several years, books that dress up worldly philosophies with churchy words so that they sound trustworthy. And church, we are so prone to take the bait. We're so prone to trust in these other voices, these so-called experts, rather than trusting in the spoken word of the one who created the universe. Or as Paul puts it earlier in Ephesians, we're prone to be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And so this morning, I want to help you anchor your vision of parenthood firmly in the bedrock of God's Word. And some of what I say this morning will resonate with you. You're going to hear my words and say, yeah, I can relate to that. That really speaks to me. And some of what I say this morning may offend you, might rub you wrong. But my prayer this morning, as one of your pastors, is that the Holy Spirit will give you a renewed mind, a renewed vision for parenthood, and that your hearts will be encouraged today. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Ephesians 6, verse 4. If you're joining us for the first time this morning, we're in the middle of a study, a months-long study in the book of Ephesians, and we find ourselves now in chapter 6. The last several weeks, we have slowed down just a little bit to focus more on the family. And so today we find ourselves in 6, verse 4. And in this very short verse, this is fascinating, Paul condenses an entire library about parenthood into one small, easy-to-remember package. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." Now notice that Paul begins this verse by specifically addressing fathers. In the previous three verses, we saw that he uses the word parents. Children, obey your parents. Honor your father and your mother. But here, fathers are singled out. This is because throughout Scripture, from end to end, God has ordained that fathers have a very special, very unique leadership responsibility toward the building up, the nourishing up of his family, including the training up of his children. Now, this doesn't diminish a mother's responsibility or her influence over raising up her children. In fact, listen to me, mothers, grandmothers, grandfathers in this room today, though Paul acknowledges the leadership role of fathers in raising up their children, this passage has application to you. Speaking of mothers specifically this morning, Proverbs 1, 8 through 9 says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck." And then in 2 Timothy, Paul mentions the faithfulness of Timothy's grandmother and his mother in raising Timothy with a fervent faith. And then there's Proverbs 31. If it's been a while since you've read Proverbs 31, I encourage you to do so. Proverbs 31 is a master's course on a mother's influence in the home. And so mothers and grandmothers and grandfathers, this message and this scripture have application to you. And here's why. Because you see, you too, everybody in this room is prone to provoking your children or your grandchildren to anger. You too have a biblical responsibility for raising up your children and your grandchildren in the Lord. And so while Paul directs this to fathers, again, this applies to everybody in this room this morning. So Paul begins by telling us what we must not do. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." And it's fascinating to me that Paul begins here with this warning. And I think what Paul is telling us is that when we provoke our children to anger, or as he says in the parallel passage in Colossians, when we provoke them to discouragement, he's saying that we teach our children a different theology with our actions than the theology we are teaching with our words. We teach a different theology to our children through our actions than we do through our words. And so, parents, how do we provoke our children to anger and discouragement. We do so out of deeply rooted sins in our hearts. And to help bring these sins to the surface, because they're really hard for us to identify, folks. And so to help them, help bring these to the surface and to confront them for what they are, I've described them in what I call the five dads of discord. The five dads of discord. The first is Dad the Inspector. Dad the Inspector is highly critical of every little thing. He's always watching with eagle eyes for a misstep in his children, a slammed door, a dirty shoe on the carpet, a neglected morsel of food on a plate that must be eaten. Dad the Inspector is hard to please. A clean room could have been cleaner. A soccer game played well could have been played better. He thinks that strict obedience alone is how you mold your children, how they're saved in this life. But he fails to teach grace. Dad the Inspector's aim is behavior modification. But he neglects the real need in his children, which is heart transformation. His children learn that what happens in their hearts doesn't really matter as long as they maintain outward obedience. And as they grow, they have a very, very difficult time understanding grace, receiving grace, and giving grace. And listen to me. Rather than being nourished by Dad's love, they are suffocated by Dad's law. And then there's Dad the Indifferent. Dad the Indifferent is easily distracted by work and projects and his smartphone. After all, it takes a lot of energy to raise this family, and there just aren't enough hours in the day. He's detached and passive about raising his children. His job is to earn a living. Mom raises the kids, school teaches the kids, pastor preaches the kids, Xbox entertains the kids, and the neighbors socialize the kids. He says, "My father wasn't around, and I turned out okay. He taught me to stand on my own two feet, to be independent." The children of Dad the Indifferent learn that he is deaf to their cries for relationship, to be loved by him. And their hearts grow bitter and angry and hard. And then there's Dad the Inconsistent. Well, Dad the Inconsistent is unpredictable in his mood. He's erratic in his responses toward his children. He's arbitrary in his discipline. Often, Dad the Inconsistent puts on one face at church, but a different face at home. When Dad the Inconsistent is with his piney family or his coworkers, he smiles and he laughs, he engages in conversation. He plays the part of the man of character and integrity, a real servant, a real great guy. But at home, he's selfish and moody. When his children disobey, sometimes his punishment is severe, arbitrary, and then sometimes he just forgets or decides he's just too tired and it's not worth his time or the effort. Dad the Inconsistent instills fear and frustration in his children. And then we have Dad the Indignant. Dad the Indignant is irritable. He's impatient and frustrated and angry. He doesn't smile much, and he rarely, if ever, laughs with his children. And when his children come to him with questions or just simply to be in Dad's presence, his brow and his eyes show his frustration, and the child sees it as a look of disgust. Dad the Indignant snaps at his children out of frustration and anger rather than teaching them from a heart of affectionate, nourishing concern. When his children disrespect him, Dad the indignant burns with selfish anger. And so he punishes out of revenge, out of retaliation. And he says in his heart, you've disrespected me. You've dishonored me. You've disobeyed me. I'll show you. I'll get my revenge. And here's what the child learns from Dad the indignant. He learns that I'm being punished not because I've done wrong, not because I have dishonored God, not because I've offended God. I'm being punished because Dad is angry. And if that child does submit, he or she does so not because Dad is right, but because Dad is the strongest. When a child feels the heat of Dad's anger, it fans the coals of anger in her own heart. And then finally, there's Dad the indisputable. Dad the indisputable is to be considered right even when he is wrong. In fact, to be seen as wrong is to be seen as weak. And that cannot happen. Not in his home. Dad the indisputable will not confess his struggles, his weaknesses. He will not repent of his sin before his children. Dad the indisputable will even lie to his children if necessary in order to preserve their image of him as always being right. He'll even go as far as humiliating them in front of others. Well, in time, Dad the indisputable's children learn that he cannot be trusted. His words and his actions must always be called into question. When Dad the indisputable insists that he is always right, his children will eventually assume he is always wrong. And so he and his teaching are resented. It takes me 20, 25 hours to prepare my notes for preaching. And as I was preparing, this section of my sermon flowed from my heart and my pen in a matter of minutes. And the reason why is because as I reflect back on these 24 years, I see the five dads of discord in my own life. And I think if we're being honest with each other this morning, fathers, mothers, grandparents, if we're honest with ourselves, at some level, these dads exist in all of us, don't they? And when we provoke our children to anger and discouragement, like the five dads of discord, we leave deep and painful wounds in their hearts. We create an environment in our homes that makes it very difficult for them to even see glimpses of the image of Christ in us. And if that is the environment in our home, how can we possibly be pointing them to Christ? We all struggle with being critical and distracted, arbitrary and angry and proud. And of all of the things that we experience in this life, it seems to me that being a parent often brings these deep-rooted sins to the surface more than just about anything else. And these deep-rooted heart issues within us aren't transformed by us saying, well, I'll try harder this year. These deep heart issues are only changed when we humbly fall on our faces before Jesus. And like David, we say, oh God, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. These hearts are only transformed by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Parents, today, fall on your face before Jesus. Humbly come before him and beg of him, create in me a clean heart. Now we reach the turning point of this verse where Paul changes direction from telling us what we must not do to telling us what we must do. And that is, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Well, this phrase translated bring them up has a bit of a nuance to it that means to nourish up to maturity, to promote health and strength. In fact, it's the same word that Paul uses earlier when he's speaking of how husbands should love their wives. And he says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it. And so far from provoking our children to anger and discouragement, far from inflicting wounds on their hearts by being critical and distracted and arbitrary and angry and proud and thinking that somehow that's going to point them to Christ, the very thing that they need. Far from that, we are to nourish our children to maturity out of loving and affectionate heart attitudes. But simply having the right heart attitude toward nourishing our children isn't enough. Because you see, there are critical questions that we must have answered for us. And this is where most parenting methods go wrong, is we fail to answer these questions correctly. And they are, with what must we nourish our children? What is the substance that will nourish our children to maturity? And then secondly, for what purpose must we nourish our children? What is the end goal that we are striving for? Well, Paul doesn't leave us guessing in this passage. He says, bring them up, nourish them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Discipline and instruction. As I say those words, I wonder what images come to mind for you. Maybe you think they sound pretty much the same. Or maybe because of your experience, the word discipline, for example, feels to you or reminds you of a harsh father whose punishment was severe. Or maybe you think of the willpower that it takes to discipline yourself, to exercise regularly, to be healthy. Well, the word discipline here means to model, to teach, to encourage godly patterns of life. It includes correction and consequences for obedience. It brings to mind images of being actively engaged in the daily overall nourishing up of our children. The word instruction here is a little bit different. It literally means setting or placing the mind. And so we might say that we want to put something in your mind, lay something on your mind, or lay something on your heart. So it aims at the mind and heart with both encouragement and with warning, with admonition. Let me give you a modern day example of how these two words work together. So in my job, every 9 months, I'm required to go to recurrent training at my airline, which includes both flying an aircraft simulator and classroom instruction. And so one of the things that we cover every 9 months is the wind shear escape maneuver. Well, in the simulator, we learn the discipline of recognizing the indications of wind shear, what the procedure is for escaping from wind shear, how much thrust to use, where to set the flaps, how to fly the airplane in a manner that avoids losing altitude and airspeed. It's very hands-on, right? So that if we ever do encounter wind shear out in the real world, we are disciplined to know exactly what to do in a split second without really thinking about it. But then in classroom instruction, when wind shear is being taught, we're taught what is happening aerodynamically out on the wings. We're taught why we use a given amount of thrust. There's warning of the potential catastrophe if we don't respond correctly. We're reminded of the hundreds of lives sitting behind us in the passenger cabin and their families and their friends on the ground and the responsibility that has been placed in us. This teaching aims at setting our mind and engaging our hearts. And it's a very effective method of teaching something that is really important. Next week, Jason will be helping us through some of the practical applications of this passage. But to briefly put discipline and instruction into the context of nourishing up our children, we might say that discipline is the overall daily modeling, teaching, encouraging godly patterns, godly conduct in life, while instruction is more specifically aimed at setting patterns of thought, engaging the heart through verbal teaching. Well, then Paul tells us that our discipline and instruction must be of the Lord. And this is where he helps us answer those questions of with what do we nourish our children and for what purpose do we nourish our children. He says that we are to nourish up our children with the word of the Lord and for the purpose of pointing our children to the Lord. And this certainly includes teaching our children through Bible stories and teaching them right doctrine in a way that they can understand, a way that's age appropriate. But it's also more than that. We are to discipline our children to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, as Ephesians 4:1 says. We show them, we teach them, we encourage them to be imitators of God, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:1. We instruct them to view all of life through the lens of Scripture. Bringing up our children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord requires that we teach obedience and that there are consequences to disobedience. But don't miss this. As we do, we're aiming for their hearts. Because our children's greatest need is not just learning obedience. Our children's greatest need is regeneration of their hearts. But here's where we often struggle. And I think for fathers in particular. Fathers, we have a primary responsibility to lead in the raising up of our children. Not an incidental responsibility. And here's what I mean. My primary responsibility at work is to fly airplanes safely and efficiently from point A to point B. But before each flight, I grab a trash bag from the flight attendants for us to use in the cockpit to prevent clutter. I polish my shoes, and I keep my uniform clean and pressed. I study my manuals. Every year, I get a flight physical to make sure that I'm fit to fly. But those aren't my primary responsibilities. They don't pay me to fetch a trash bag to keep the cockpit uncluttered. They are things that I do in support of my primary responsibility. They are incidental to my primary responsibility. And so for many of us, and again, I think for fathers especially, I believe we have this idea that raising our children is incidental to our other primary responsibilities. We think our primary responsibility is to earn a living, pay the bills, file our taxes, provide a home and maintain it, while being a parent is just incidental to the fact that we got married and started a family. But fathers, as important as these things are, given that we have been called to these things, in light of what God has commanded us, their rightful place is in support of a far greater eternal calling, which is to bring glory to Christ for generations to come by pointing our children and their children and their children to Christ. To paraphrase the Puritan Cotton Mather from the 1600s, and I am paraphrasing because coming from the 1600s and being a Puritan, he's difficult to read. But in speaking of parenting children, he said, "You who are the parents of their flesh must know that you are also the parents of their souls. The souls of your children survive their bodies and are transcendently higher and better and nobler things than their bodies. Are you eager that their bodies may be fed? You should be more eager that their souls may not be starved or go without the bread of life. Are you eager that their bodies may be clothed? You should be more eager that their souls may not go naked or go without the garments of righteousness. Are you unwilling to have their bodies suffer under illness and deformities? You should be much more unwilling to have their souls wasting away in their sins. As Christian parents, we teach our children to read so they can read God's word and be transformed by it. We work, we labor at our jobs to provide for the physical needs of our family, to show our children how God loves us and provides for us and provides through us. We work at our jobs to enable our families to serve the needs of others and to teach our kids to do the same. To put this into perspective, what would you say to a large group of parents who had gathered together after having wandered in the desert for 40 years, and now they're together standing at this river they're about to cross and move into a land that is strange to them? It will be their home. It's a land that's been promised to them. What would you tell them that would be of primary importance? Here's what God told Moses to say. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Everything else the people of Israel did was in support of, incidental to, the command to love the Lord, glorify Him, and teach their families to do the same. I want to close out our time today by talking about grace. You may be thinking this morning, I can't do this. This is too much. This is too complex. This is too difficult. I don't have what it takes to raise a child in this way. And if I'm being honest, I really don't have the motivation either. Fathers, mothers, grandparents, hear me. You are absolutely right. You can't. You can't. You can't change your heart on your own. You can't incline your own heart toward your children. But God can. His grace is sufficient. His power is perfected in our weakness. And so call on Him, parents. That's where it begins. It doesn't begin with another book off the shelf. It begins with humbly coming before Him and calling on Him and trusting in the word that He has given us. And so call on Him today. And what about your children? Parents, you can't change their hearts either. You're not God. Only God can take the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. But that's good news, because when we pray to God, we're praying to the one who is able to save. He's mighty to save. What was it that we learned back in Ephesians 3? God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, even transforming our children. Which leads to my second point about grace. Your children are born with sin as part of their being. Let me ask you something. Where did they get it from? Doesn't Scripture teach us that much like DNA, sin was passed from Adam to his children, throughout the ages, through you to your children? And not only is sin a part of their being that they've inherited from you, much like your children may have inherited your eyes or your hair, they also imitate the sin that they see in you. And so when your child disobeys, rather than it provoking you to anger and then provoking them to anger and discouragement, it should be a loud cry to you, reminding you that they, just like you, are desperate for God's grace. As Cotton Mather said, "How deaf you are, parents, that you do not hear the loud cry from the souls of your children in your ears. Oh, my father, my mother, look after my soul." And so, rather than compelling us to anger when our children disobey, this should compel us to grace as we discipline our children. It should drive us to our knees, as Mather says, to wrestle with the Lord, receive no denial, earnestly protest, "Lord, I will not let you go until you bless this poor child of mine and make her your own." And then parents, extend grace to each other. Extend grace to each other as you parent. Remember what Peter told us in 1 Peter, that you are both heirs of grace. You both were born in sin. You both are desperate for God's grace. And so extend grace to each other. And then finally, children, extend grace to your parents. The burden of parenthood is heavy. Parenting is one of the few things, if not the only thing, at least in my experience, that is simultaneously the most joyful and the most heart-wrenching experience of life. Children, the same sinful tendencies that you see clearly in your parents are also present in you. And if you're not struggling now with them, one day you will. You are desperate, in desperate need of the same grace as your parents. And so, extend grace to one another, families. As I close out our time this morning, John 15:5, Jesus says something that, depending on where you stand with Christ, can either be the most joyful good news or it can be the most devastating news. It's when he says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Whether you're a follower of Christ here this morning, or you have no faith in Christ whatsoever, these are sobering words. So as we do each Sunday, we're going to share together a time of communion, where we come to these tables in the front and the ones in the back, and we tear off a piece of the bread that represents Christ's broken body, dip it into the juice that represents his spilled blood. And one of the things that this represents is our unity with Christ, the fact that we are the branches that are in communion with him, that are joined together with him. And so, if you're a believer in Christ and you've been baptized, then you can come to these tables and you can take this communion. And thinking back over the years that you have been a father or a mother, you can take great joy in knowing that if you are abiding in Christ, you will bear much fruit. For apart from him, you can do nothing. And even in the midst of all of your failures, you can celebrate that fact. And you can celebrate the future, what God has in store for you as he sanctifies you and he changes your heart because of your communion with him, your unity with him. And so I invite you to make this time a time of celebration. Maybe for some of you, it's also a time of confession. Maybe you've been doing your own reflection this morning and you see the five dads in you as well. And so you need to confess to God and repent. You need to confess to your family. Give them a picture of what repentance looks like. So this is a rich and meaningful time for believers. If you're not a follower of Christ this morning, I'm going to encourage you to come up here. I'll be standing down here on the floor, and I'll ask one of our other pastors, either Steve or Jason or both, to be standing in the back. They're the ones wearing the name tags. And I invite you to come to one of us and let's pray. So if you are a follower of Christ, you've been baptized, and I invite you to come when you're ready.